Our text this week is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And Paul is really getting to the root of the problem in the Ephesian church. The reason why the false teaching he has been confronting crept up in the first place. It shouldn't surprise us that a teaching that is telling everyone, you climb up to God based on what you do. It shouldn't surprise us that a teaching like that would be based out of pride and selfishness. And that's what he's exposing here and calling us instead to contentment in Christ. Hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here. This is not just a time for grown-ups. God cares about all of you children and loves you very much, and he wants you to know how you can love him. So what day is tomorrow? Christmas, that's right. And what are many of you going to be doing tomorrow morning when you wake up? Opening presents, that's right. What a fun thing we get to do, right? Now, let me ask you, have you guys ever complained about the presents you got, that you didn't get what you wanted? I don't know. I won't mention any names, but I know three children in this room very well, and one of them, one Christmas morning, got sent to their room twice while we were doing presents for complaining about presents. So, is it ever okay to complain about the good things God's given you? Has God ever done anything mean to you and not given you enough? God can't be mean. He doesn't have the power to be mean. And God always gives you more than you deserve, because let's be honest, what do all of us deserve for our sins? We deserve punishment from God, don't we? But if you believe in Jesus, he takes that for you. And you'll never ever have God be angry at you for your sin. Isn't that amazing? All we have to do is believe in Jesus, and he takes that anger away from us. So we should never complain about even hard things we have to do, because they're better than what we deserve, right? And God uses those hard things to help make you a stronger Christian, helps you trust God better, because you see, he even helps you through those hard times, doesn't he? And he always keeps loving you, even if you sin. So can you try tomorrow and every day? Try not to complain, because God's given you so much. Can you think about that during the sermon? Okay, thank you guys for listening. I have a confession to make. When I was writing this week's sermon, it just flowed. It was just, you know, the kind of thing where you're typing so fast, you have your feet up on the keyboard too, and you're just like, you know, kind of, how is this flowing so quickly? And then I had a sinking suspicion when I was finished. And I looked back into previous sermons preached almost exactly a year ago and found one all titled almost the same. As Paul's wrapping up Philippians, he talks about being content in Christ. And as I compared the two sermons, I thought, my goodness, if I wasn't plagiarizing myself, I'd be in big trouble. So I want you to know, if this sounds familiar, I assure you, I was not phoning something in so I could have a light week. It just means that a year later, I still have the same convictions about contentment in Christ, that I believe the Bible says the same thing, so much so that I'm using some of the same analogies and some of the same scripture passages to prove it. So this just means that God wanted you to hear a reminder that being content in Christ is very important. So, like I said, Paul's getting to the root of what is wrong in Ephesus. Why they are proclaiming a false gospel that says, yes, I have what it takes to climb up to God through what I do. And Paul said, that's not just an error. That is another gospel. And he has called these people, those who have departed from the faith. This is not just a quibble, not a minor error. This is eternity is at stake. And so he zeroes in on why they would be doing this. They have made it about what they get. They've made it about their pride, and what that boils down to is selfishness. And so, please, again, don't think, wow, that Ephesian church, what a mess. Glad we have it set here at Trinity. If the root of this dangerous false gospel is selfishness, then all of us had better be sobered by that. Because every one of us loves ourselves in a wrong way, in an idolatrous way. Every one of us does. So if that's the root, and it can call people so far away that they can fall into a false gospel, we better ask the Lord to confront what is in us that could lead us to the same, and call us instead to what? What he calls to contentment in Christ. So we will first look at one confrontation we all need to face. Our first point is, it's not all about you. Very basic. No light bulbs just went off. Oh, really? It's not? Wow, I thought it was about me. Of course we know this, but it's so very difficult for us to chase after. We need to have reminders from the Word of God. So first, it's not all about you. Second, contentment is not dictated by our circumstances. We allow our circumstances to dictate whether we are content or not, but that is not where our contentment comes from. So we need to ask the Lord to free us from that slavery to allowing our circumstances to dictate whether we are content or not. And then third, that true contentment can only be found in Christ. So our first point, we're actually going to jump over the first two verses. We're going to come to them later. We're going to start here in verse 3. It's not all about you. And look how sternly Paul rebukes those who have made it all about them and their righteousness. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Later on, at the end of our passage, he says they've wandered from the faith and put themselves in so much unnecessary misery. So the way he describes their selfishness, he says, they imagine that godliness, and again, that is symbolic for, again, the way you are approaching God, the way you are saved, okay? That's how he's been using it, that word, a summary for what you believe. He said that they imagine that godliness was a means to gain. And so we understand, as much as we can about this, is that they were finding a way to make money and to profit in some way, shape, or form off of teaching this way. We don't know how or in what ways. But you don't have to be some kind of snake oil salesman in Christianity or a televangelist, who we all know are doing this for gain. You don't have to be one of those to commit this same error, because anytime we use God as a means to get what we want, we're doing the same thing. We're treating God as some kind of genie or some kind of force or whatever to get what we want, and not approaching him in a way that says, I love you and I want to glorify you because of what you've done for me. And so I think that oftentimes we don't realize how much we do this, how much we use God, because often what we're focusing on are very good things that we want. It's right to pray for a good marriage. And in the midst of a rocky marriage, it's right to pray for restoration. in the midst of raising children. It's right to pray that they would be people he calls to himself and that they'd be kept safe. And it's right to pray that God provides for you and gives you a good job circumstance. All those things are good. But often we can look at them and make them far more important than the ultimate cause we've been given, which is to glorify God. And then we don't approach God about our sin and about how we glorify him more and how we can love him and others better. We only approach him about, God, I need you to heal so-and-so. I need that promotion. I need fill in the blank. And when that becomes the essence of our relationship with God, we've made godliness about gain, even if it's good things. Now, sadly, we make it about things that are not good, too. Things we idolize, things we've entitled ourselves to that we have no right to. And when that becomes the case, this problem gets even worse. And so often when we are entitling ourselves to things and then God doesn't deliver, we act as though God has done us wrong, as though God has somehow failed in his promise to us when God has not promised us the things we entitle ourselves to. And so this can really bend our faith, our Christianity, very much out of shape. And the more that becomes our daily routine with God, that muscle memory is hard to break. So we need to examine, how is it that I approach God and why do I approach God in my prayers? What consumes me? Is it repentance for my sin? Is it begging him to help me glorify him more by loving him and how I love others? Is it begging him to help me understand his love for me better? Those things that we're called to pray for? Again, we are called in the Lord's Prayer to what? That he would give us this day our daily bread. It's right to pray that he provides for us. It's right to pray for many of the things that I mentioned. We just can't entitle ourselves to them, and we can't make our entire relationship with God about those things. But temporal happiness consumes us. And an eternal perspective, which we must have to go through this life properly, is very often far from us. And when eternity and what we're designed for, which is glorifying God in all that we do forever, when those things are far from us, we simply look at what's in front of us and long for more of whatever it is we want, entitle ourselves to those things, and then we're worshiping the creation and not the Creator. Not an Ephesian problem, right? It's very much a 21st century American Christianity problem. Very much a Trinity Presbyterian Church problem. And so, we must beg God in what we pray for to say, Lord, show me how it's not all about me. Please help me see ways in which I have made my Christianity all about me. And help me instead to see that it is all about you. And how has God expressed to us that we recognize it's all about him? Look around you. It's always that direction. Again, the quote you hear from me more than any, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor desperately does. Could be your brother or sister in Christ. It could be your own immediate family or whoever God pulls into your life. They need your good works badly. And we love our Father by loving them. Living lives that express hope, that are not all about self. You can see why they were easily called away from the gospel, by making it all about them. When you make Christianity all about getting what you want, and what you want is temporal instead of eternal glory for God, well, take it to its logical conclusion. If it's all about me and getting what I want, then it's all about me, and I'm going to climb up to God myself. And I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner, so I'm going to make it about what I want to hear. It's a very straight line to a false gospel by making it all about us. So we need to plead with the Lord. Show me where I am selfishly approaching you, selfishly dealing with others. Pull me out of myself by showing me what you've done for me in Christ so that I find it a joy to not obsess about me and obsess about glorifying you by seeing who is it around me that I can sacrifice for. Who around me can I put first? Because I don't need to make things about me. I don't need to put myself first in this temporal life because I have an eternity waiting for me that will obliterate any joy I experience here, and it can't be taken away. So, if it's not all about us, but there's a happiness guaranteed for us by Christ, an eternity guaranteed for us by Christ, Then we can move to our second point. We don't have to let our circumstances dictate our contentment. So we're going to jump back now to verses 1 and 2. Because Paul has the gall to tell bondservants here, most translations are going to use the word slave. Please don't associate that with what we know in American history, you know, of chattel slavery here in our country. But it's not just like a job, though. Okay, you might owe your company something if you cut out without any advance notice, and there might be some kind of contractual things you pay, but they didn't hunt you down and lock you up or whatever else. They don't do that today necessarily like they would back then. You're stuck until you can buy your freedom. And Paul tells these slaves to respect their masters. But all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching meaning the gospel, may not be reviled. Other translations would say blasphemed, dragged through the mud, mocked. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So, Paul has the gall to tell these slaves to view their masters with honor, and then is giving Christians who own slaves a pass. And telling their Christian slaves, respect them all the more. How in the world can Paul not just call out this institution as socially unjust, demand that everyone free them, and condemn those who have them? Peter says similar things, but pushes it all the more into territory that makes us uncomfortable. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Again, please know, remember, the situation of first century slavery in the Roman Empire is not the same as the chattel slavery we have here, which was a sinful institution and rightly condemned. But Peter says you can glorify God by being like Christ even when you are suffering unjustly. So let's translate that to any situation we have today. Yes, let's translate it to our work environment. Not an identical situation here. But where you are being treated unjustly in those situations and cruelly, you honor the Lord by responding kindly and still viewing those authorities over you with all honor, Paul says. Even doing so in a joyful manner, because we're doing it like Christ, who counted it all joy to suffer for us. How can Paul even expect that we would give an ear to this? Well, first of all, because God's the one telling him to write it. God's the one calling us to live that way, to live like our older brother, Christ, who did this for us. But the reason Paul and our Lord can expect these things of us is because their concern is not about temporal happiness. Yes, God provides for us far more than we deserve. Just like I told the kids, everything we experience this side of heaven is far better than we deserve. So we have no right to charge God with treating us unjustly, ever. But God does not promise us easy lives this side of heaven. God does not promise us if you just do X, Y, and Z, then everything will go well for you. He tells us to expect mistreatment because we're believers. He tells us to expect trials and disappointments this side of heaven because the world is broken by our sin and the sin of others. It should not surprise us. But they also expect this because God treats us with an eternal perspective. He knows that He's given you and me every single thing we need to experience the future's happiness now. Not in its fullness, but He knows that when we are focusing on that, we are enabled by Him to rejoice even in the worst of circumstances. So our circumstances do not have to dictate whether we are content and joyful. The future and the past, what's been done for you 2,000 years ago by Christ, which guarantees your future, can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, dictate whether you are joyful and content, even in the worst of circumstances. And so, look at Paul's attitude. He was, I will suggest, subjected to more than you or I have ever been subjected. Tortured, nearly killed numerous times, unjustly locked up and imprisoned numerous times, rejected by some of his closest friends, all because he was a minister of the gospel. That's it. All the mistreatment was unjust, and yet, listen to how Paul talks in Philippians 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In each and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Again, probably the most twisted out of context verse in Scripture that is not anything telling you that you will win some kind of race, get some kind of promotion, pass some kind of test, if you just rely on Him. He'll get you to achieve anything. Not the case. What He is promising there, what Paul is pointing to there, is contentment in every kind of difficult circumstance. Because God our Father does not cease to love us. And we assume that pain in this life is His rejection of us. It's His lack of love for us. And it's the opposite. In every circumstance, reflecting on what He's done for us, reflecting on His love that is so rich for us in Christ right then and there, is something we have the ability to remember. And His Spirit brings it to mind and can minister to us in those moments, making us content. Though Paul was treated so poorly in so many circumstances, look how he responds in 1 Corinthians 4. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. So, we are not merely called to just get through stuff. Just grit your teeth and bear it. We're called to endure these circumstances in a godly manner. In a way that loves those who persecute us. In a way that demonstrates, I have hope beyond what's happening to me. Therefore, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to despair. I'm not going to blaspheme the name of God. And that's what Paul says in verse 1. Not acting this way. Not respecting those who mistreat us. Allowing your circumstances to dictate your contentment instead of God's promises to determine your contentment. That blasphemes the name of God when we don't do that. Because what does it say? I have a right to respond in sin toward you. I have a right to be angry at God. Because He has in some way, shape, or form done me wrong. I'm entitled to certain circumstances. He didn't give them to me, and now I have a right to be angry. Is it any wonder why that would blaspheme the name of God and represent that we don't have hope in the gospel? We're just like, when we do those things, we're just like Israel in the desert. God has forgiven them time and time again, delivered them mightily from so many foes when they didn't deserve it, and they get to the edge of the promised land, which He guaranteed them they would win almost effortlessly because He's the one fighting for them. I guarantee you, you'll live here richly. They look at the foe and they say, God can't do it. And what is that saying about God? Not just that He's weak, but He's a liar. Because He promised He would care for them. He's promised He will care for you. He's promised He will never leave any of you or forsake you. When we act like He has, we're calling Him a liar. And how did He respond? How did He respond to the Israelites when they said, you can't deliver on your promises? The generation that said that was not permitted to enter. But he had grace and showed the younger generation that I will allow you to enter because I promised. I can't break it. And that's what he's doing to us. That older generation is a picture of our old heart that hates God, that doubts his promises. But that younger generation that was allowed to enter, who he kept his promises to, though they didn't deserve it either, is a picture of our new heart, our new self, which he is grooming to be like Christ, which he has promised will enter. So we may remember that truth. We catch ourselves in the midst of accusing God. We have to ask him, Lord, kill off more of that old nature, like the old generation. And please stoke the fires within the new self that thank you for what you've done instead of doubting you. We are designed by God to only find fulfillment in him. Every even good gift he's given us that does bring us happiness in this life. Paul says, you can't take it with you. And you didn't bring it into the world yourself. You didn't build that. And so when we act like, no, I did. This is mine. My wife, my children, my job are mine. We are setting ourselves up for utter disappointment. Because all of those things will pass away. Everyone you love is going to die. Everything you love is going to pass away. You can't take any of it with you. So the more you wrap your contentment around things in this world, when they are threatened or taken from you, you're setting yourself up for far worse despair. They are good gifts from God. And we should thank him for them often and rejoice. And it's okay to mourn when those good gifts are taken. But our hope can't be so tied to them that we are then despairing and walking away from Christ when they are taken. Why is that? Because true contentment can only be found in Christ. That's our third and final point. In verse 6, Paul says, though these people made Christianity about what you gain, in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's not just good deeds. Again, for him, godliness is trusting in Christ. It's walking in light of the gospel. And finding your contentment in that does bless you richly. Sometimes with earthly things that God lavishes on us. But more importantly, it's with eternal things that can't be taken away and will only continue to get better in the future. And so we can't, again, confuse this with just gutting it out. We're called to godly contentment in the midst of difficulty. You can gut it out. You can even have a positive perspective, whatever else, without Christ. Many world religions focus on that. The whole mind over matter concept. People can do it and they pull it off well. Sometimes, at least visibly, doing a far better job than Christians in demonstrating contentment and peace in the face of trials. You don't need Jesus just to get through difficulty. But you won't have godly contentment without him. Because whether it's stoic resolve or the power of positive thinking or just the ability not to complain in difficulty, that all relies on self. It's all technique. Thought replacement. It's not a bad thing. But it's not resting in God because though your circumstances are difficult, though contentment seems from an earthly perspective out of reach, in those times when you rest in him, that is the great gain Paul's talking about. And it's that peace that passes understanding that Paul talks about in Philippians. And when you have been in those situations, it is a remarkable thing. An absolute remarkable, remarkable thing. That in the midst of horrifying circumstances, God can give you an utter peace and give you that eternal perspective. I can attest to the fact that both of the times that I've been in the hospital with heart attacks, I'm trying not to give heart attack references every week to you guys, all right? But they're so fresh in my memory. I wasn't on some kind of medication that brought me down to this real peaceful level. Facing very real circumstances, painful things for my family that I begged the Lord to spare them from. this sense that He is going to care for them, and we have an eternity we will be together, and that's where I can find my peace right now, was so real, so palpable. And yet, someone pulls out in front of me in traffic and goes below the speed limit, and I'm undone. And no offense, seniors, but I live right next to Heritage Harbor. It happens a lot. Where's that perspective then? Gone. Why? Because it's all about me. I have to get there when I want to, and how dare you cut me off? Don't you know that I'm king? We have to find our contentment in Christ. This world's broken. Nothing is going to work perfectly for you in this world. Nothing. You will always lack something in the best of circumstances in this world. It's broken. We broke it. We have ourselves to blame. The only thing where you will not lack nothing is in what Christ has done for you. And you can, don't hear me using Eastern mystic kind of terminology, but you can tap into that at any moment. It doesn't require skill, and it doesn't require years of being a Christian to develop some technique. Immediately, the Spirit is in you, and He's preaching to you these things. The more we're in the Word, the more we meditate on those things, the more He has to tell you. So we need to recognize, I am too weak to go through this world without feasting on what God has given me to get me through this world. Listen to how Paul responded to difficulties when God Himself, His loving Father, denied Paul what he wanted. Listen to how Paul responds in 2 Corinthians 12. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. This is this thorn in His flesh He's talking about. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What does Paul mean? When we recognize our weakness and our helplessness, then it is so clear to us, yes, the only reason I have any hope for temporal things as well as eternal things is that I'm held by my Father. That His promises are good and unbreakable, and they are what carry me through. One thing that hit me like a ton of bricks in the hospital is like, today's actually no different from the other day. The only reason I'm alive is because God has kept me alive. That's the same today as yesterday, but now it's very, very real to me because I'm contemplating things from His perspective. Paul did not develop this mindset because of some technique. He just rests on the promises of God. He is very aware that that's the only reason any of us have any hope at all. And so, why are we strongest when we are weak? Because it's in that moment that I stop trying to do things on my own, and I realize, Lord, I actually have nothing to fear here. I'm facing frightening circumstances, sad, sorrowful circumstances, but I have nothing to fear because You can't leave me. My future is not in jeopardy with You. And You, the greatest being in the universe, love me as much as You love Christ. And so, because God has put eternity on all of our hearts, the Scripture says, you will never be able to find full contentment in the things of this world. They are joyful gifts God has given you. Enjoy them to their fullest. They can't fully satisfy you. Read Ecclesiastes. The best things God gives us will all pass away. However, there is joy to be found in viewing all of life as a foretaste. The good things now are only foretastes of what awaits us. Because Christ has guaranteed you, every one of you that believes, that God has a future for you that dwarfs the best things you've ever experienced here. And your own sin will finally be taken out of the equation. And so will the sin of others. You will never inflict pain on them. They will never inflict pain on you. Sadness, sorrow, and death will be gone forever. Why? Because the Son said, I want to come down to earth. I want to live the perfect life that I know they're not going to be able to live. I want to die the death that they deserve so they don't have to know what it's like to be rejected by God for their sin. I'm going to die, take all the power of sin and death on myself, and kill it. I'm going to break sin and death and bring about life in the midst of hopelessness that will last forever and give it to them like they did it all. Guaranteeing the love of the Father for them and fellowship together in the new heavens and new earth forever. And the Father said, I promise to accomplish all of that. That is what has been given to you. Let that be what gives you contentment and to enjoy all the more the temporal things you have, because then you can see them as gifts, not as rights. And you can see that all these things are given to you by a Father who loves you as much as he loves Christ and will forever.